Good morning. Real couple housekeeping things first before we get started. So we are in our doctrinal series, and last week we made the doctrinal statement available to you in a kind of a take notes kind of format. If you weren't here and you would like one, please raise your hand. I have some people who are going to get them to you, so just make sure they can see you. And so what we did was we just took the doctrinal statement and we every other page is blank so that you can keep notes if you would like. The other thing is if you got one last week and you are like me, and because I printed them with a goofy margin by accident, and if you don't like the fact that some every now and then a word is like right in the crease, we have new version of it printed with the right margin. So if you'd like to replace yours, we have that too, and make sure that they can see you there. Raise hand high so they can see. I'd make you stand, but you know, I'm not sure that'd help for some of you. Just make sure you let them know what you want, right? There are ones in notebooks. There you go. All right. The other announcement that we have, real quick, before we actually get into the heart of what we're doing, as many of you know. School is canceled. All the kids are like, yes, 9 more months of summer. Because of how the school thing is, we have been evaluating what can we do to help, because there's going to be, you know, a lot of kids don't have necessarily the resources at home to be able to accomplish some of the tasks that they need to do and all those kind of things. I think the proper word, I've been trying not to use this word, but now I've learned this is the word I'm supposed to be using to describe what we're doing, but we are doing, we're doing a pod. I think that's what they're calling it now. And what that is, and let me explain what it is and who it's for and all this kind of stuff. So here at the church, during the school time, the hours of school, right? Wendy, is there a specific time yet? Okay, so a specific time is coming. We have been working with the school to make this happen with our connections there. So happening, it'll be in the fellowship hall, and it is. We're not opening a school. Okay, let's make sure of that. We're not teaching other curriculum. Okay, we are simply assisting the online learning of the school system that the school is providing already. We're making sure, first off, it gives kids opportunity to actually see other faces, especially if they're in the same classes together, because that makes doing work easier when they're able to bounce off of each other. We will, first off, also make sure, I keep saying first off, don't I? Make sure we understand we're observing all the rules. Masks, social distancing will be set up, spread out. That's why we're using the fellowship hall. It is a limited number. We can only have X amount of kids involved. So in order for that to happen, you need to see Wendy to get on that list. Okay, we can't just have everybody, like we can't have the high school show up, right? So that we can't facilitate that. We're all keeping it in one room. There's a paperwork that has to be filled out. There's an agreement as to what this is. It is not a babysitting service. It's not drop off your kids because you don't want to learn math, right? That's not what it is. It is simply to assist. We have people who have volunteered. We're looking for some extra volunteers who might want to be able to help the kids do what it is that they're doing. Okay, again, facilitating what's already happening in the school system. There's a couple of stipulations here. One, this is for students who are enrolled in SIO school district. Okay, they are either in the elementary school, the middle school, or the high school. Okay, this is not for any other learning. If you're on a different online learning thing or any of that, it's not just a place to gather. It's specifically for the kids who are at our elementary school here, our junior high and middle school here, and our high school here. Okay, it is that you'll be following the curriculum. We will be taking attendance that goes with it, that goes to the school, so the school can verify that the students are actually doing what they're supposed to be doing. All of those kind of things. Wendy is on faculty, on staff, I should say, at the high school. And so she's been working with all three of the schools and understanding everything that we need to do. Again, there's some paperwork. You need to see Wendy. It's not a casual just show up when mom and dad are tired of their kids. Okay, it's a program, and so it needs to be treated as such. So we're looking to help our community, help our schools, in particular, help our kids. Okay, and by doing so, I believe for parents, we will be helping them. So if you know somebody who isn't necessarily part of the church in particular, who isn't going to hear this announcement, that you're thinking they would definitely benefit in this and they need this, connect them with Wendy. Get Wendy connected with them one way or the other so that that we can be a helpful people to them, okay, in this very, very weird time. And we'll do this for as long as we have the resources that we can do it, and as long as we have to do it until the kids can return to class, which I think will be somewhere around 2035 or something like that. So, nonetheless. All right, let's get going here, because I have way too much material and not enough time. So we'll see how far I get. Real quick, don't forget the book of the month, Your God is Too Small. Some people have been thrown off by that title. Some of you have already told me you started reading it and you got mad, and that's good, because I think J.B. Phillips I know he challenges me. And so small book, and it's a long month, so you get to read it more than once, and I think that's you're going to need to. The other thing I want to do right now is I'm going to add to your library, okay? Because we're talking about doctrine, and when we talk about doctrine, tools, resources, these are useful things. I've already talked about like having a good study Bible, for instance, but I want to give you a couple of book titles that you may want to consider. The first one is a book called Truth Matters. This is a little book. Don't be thrown off by that. It is written by Kostenberger and Brock and Chatraw. And so real quick, Kostenberger and Brock, these guys are pillars. These guys are fountains that to plumb the depths of their knowledge is it's unfathomable in so many cases. And I love the works of these guys. Both of these guys, though, they produce works that go over the average doctor's head, okay? I mean, it's just heavy, heavy, heavy stuff. Well, then they got challenged, in particular by Chatraw, to say, how do we teach this, because this is important, how do we teach this to high school students? That was the goal. How do we teach it to high school students and make it compact? Not make it lightweight, okay? Not make it entertaining. Just how do we communicate it, right? What are the words to use? And so that's how this book came about, Truth Matters. I have extra copies of this, not too many. I have extra copies. And I will say right now, to the high school students, they get first dibs. But it don't say, oh, that's a book for high school students. That's not for me. I go to this book constantly, okay? In fact, basic hermeneutics, okay? The basic hermeneutics are this. When we have a hard text, we take it and we look at an easier text to understand, to help us understand the harder text. Paul writes this way. You might read something in Romans that you're like, huh? And yet you read the same exact thing in Philippians, and it's just written just a little bit different. It's all about the audience. And you go, oh, I get that. Now I apply that to what I just read in Romans. Now it makes sense, right? That's what this book does, okay? It takes heavier things, and you go, oh, I get it. Now I get it enough that I can go tackle the heavier, weightier stuff if I want to and be able to understand it better, okay? So that's the first one I want to recommend to you. Now, with that in mind, the next one, I don't have a copy because somebody borrowed it and hasn't brought it back. Sometimes books are not like the scripture, where the scripture does not return void. Sometimes you loan out books and they definitely go into the void. So I have actually a new copy coming to me because I hold this book very dear. But this is written by Bruce Ware. This is Big Truths for Young Hearts. Many of you, if you've heard me before, you know how much I love Bruce and how much he has poured into my life. This particular book, though, is written, it's geared towards parents, and it's parents who, how to raise your children in doctrine, right? How to help them understand the weightier truths of the scripture, not just Jesus loves me, this I know, but go deeper than that, to go deeper into, it's not, you know, VeggieTales and flannel graphs. It's how do we actually teach the big stuff and do it in a meaningful way. In fact, I'm going to say this real quick here. I was remembering this book as I was creating this list. And I go, oh man, you know what? Maybe I need to rearrange my my book of the month and slide this one in. Just going to give you the heads up there. This is not just for parents, though. You're going, I don't understand how I can explain doctrine. This book does that. It helps you in those matters. Okay, the next one's not so much a book, but it's a series called Why We Believe the Bible. This is by John Piper. We've used this in Sunday school a couple different times in a couple different ways. Now, it's a series. It's a video series. It's an older series. And by older, this is what I mean. In the video, he uses a thing called an overhead projector. Perhaps you remember those. Now, real quick here, something about Piper that maybe you don't know. The vast majority of John Piper's works, his books and whatnot, and his series, they can all be found on his website, desiringgod.com, for free. Okay? You can always go buy a copy. Right, you can go, if you want a book, you can go buy a John Piper book. But you can also get the vast majority, anything that's definitely not under some kind of publisher obligation, you can get as a PDF. In fact, even some of his newer stuff is all on PDF. So you can read it on your tablet or whatever, right? And this video series is the same. You can go to Desiring God and you can look up Why We Believe the Bible, and you can watch the videos. It's 10 different videos. Each one's about 20 some minutes. And it's really good. It's good, good stuff. So in particular, as to the doctrine of the scripture, this is a great resource. So I recommend that one. The next one is definitely, I have to bring it out to show. This is one of my favorite books. This is Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem. And I've talked about this before. This is not a read cover to cover book. Okay, this, treat it like an encyclopedia. Some people try to read it cover to cover, and there's really no, don't do that, okay? Read it section by section. But like I said, treat it like an encyclopedia. Now, what I love about Grudem's systematic, there's a lot of systematic theology. If you just go Google search systematic theology book, you're going to get lots of them, okay? Two of my other favorite ones, Geisler, I love Geisler's systematic theology. I love Schaefer's, with Schaefer's is multiple books. But Wayne Grudem, what's nice about Grudem's systematic theology is he brings out a bunch of arguments, not even ones he even brings out arguments he doesn't necessarily agree with, right? And he doesn't say, well, this one's the right one and all these are wrong. He just simply says, okay, so maybe the Reformed Calvinist will look at it this way, but the Arminian will look at it this way, right? And he brings out those arguments. Often systematic theology books don't do that. They're just simply the systematic theology of the author. Grudem takes a different approach to that, and I really, really appreciate this. In fact, for what it's worth, there's a second edition that's coming out really soon here. I think it's like this month. So, next book, last book. And this one's a little bit more, I'm a little more hesitant to recommend this one, but it's still worth recommending. This one is simply called Doctrine, and it is written by Mark Driscoll and Gary Brashears. Now, why am I hesitant to say this book? And I'm not going to go into detail. I don't need to. But this is co-written. One of the co-authors is Mark Driscoll. Mark Driscoll was a pastor up in the Seattle area, grew one of the largest churches in the Pacific Northwest that wasn't just a mega church, solid, good teaching. The problem was Mark got a big head in the process somewhere. I don't know where, well after writing this book. There was some trouble, and that imploded the whole entire church up there. Mark, instead of addressing the issues, did what many would probably do in that situation. He simply just walked away. When people usually get so headstrong, that's usually what they do. They walk away rather than repent. And that's unfortunate. I don't know where, I know physically where Driscoll is now, and I know that he is still preaching, but he is, and he's got a different tone to him, but I've not heard the actual words, "I repent," in any way from him. But then again, I haven't done that much digging past it. I have friends who are on both sides of the fence of the Seattle area. One particular person who I hold as friend and mentor, who is right in the middle of it all. And so I know the depths of the story. I get it. But I will say this. First off, his fall was not, it wasn't a moral failure, so understand that. I think that's important. But because somebody at some point in time in their life goes a different direction, that doesn't discount previous work, okay? The truth is still the truth, right? And so I hold it that, and the probably the reason why I hold the book still in high standard, it has nothing to do with Driscoll at all. It has to do with that second author, Gary Brashears. Now, if you've been part of Men's Roundup, you know Gary by now. You've heard of Gary Brashears. I did not know back in 1991, working alongside David Brashears, his son, how much working alongside him would then eventually impact me because of my relationship with Gary. Gary has poured into my life and my ministry in a whole lot of different ways, and I hold him. And I will say it to the day I die, even though he will humbly try to make me not say it. He did all the heavy lifting when it comes to this book. In fact, all of Driscoll's books, of the previous works of Driscoll before all the things that happened in Seattle, were co-written with Gary. And Gary did all the heavy lifting. All Mark did was, write an outline. Gary put the meat on it, and then Driscoll kind of reworded it to make it sound like him, honestly. So this book is really a Gary Brashears book. It just happens to have Driscoll's name on it. I'm just going to say that. All right, that's it. Those are all books that I think that are worth having in your library, to if you are saying, I want to get deeper into these things than I'm saying, because we're not going to cover it all. We can't, right? This is going to be part two of our scripture, and I'm just going to say right now, what I wrote down for part two has become part two, part three, and maybe part four, and we're not going to do it all today. I'm just saying what I thought I was going to do today is not happening all today. All right, with that, let's get in the scripture. We believe the Bible is God's absolute objective truth for all people for all times. It is without error in concept or detail in the original writings. It is breathed out in its entirety by God, divinely preserved and therefore trustworthy. We believe the Holy Spirit superintended human authors so that through their individual personalities and literary styles, they composed and recorded God's word. It is God's written revelation complete in the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. It is the supreme authority in all matters to which it speaks and is sufficient for life, conduct, and practice, understandable by every believer. We believe Scripture must be understood through the literal, contextual, grammatical, and historical method of interpretation and applied under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. This is the whole of the statement, and my original plan was we were going to look at this much of the statement this morning, but I'm just going to tell you it's going to be a lot less than this part of the statement. I want to point out in there, and I've said it before, but you can see it a little bit better on the screen perhaps right now, but that we have these footnotes and there's some scripture references here. I want to make sure we understand something about this. We didn't go say, hey, we made a statement, now let's go find some Bible verses to back us up. That's not how that works. That's called proof texting, by the way, and that's not the goal. The thing is that we believe these are true. Why do we believe these are true? Because the scripture says so. Where does the scripture say so? It says it here. We don't have to have a doctrinal statement in as much as we say it is what the Bible says. But we're saying this is how we interpret it. This is what it means to us. So when we talk about the scripture, why do we believe the scripture? These references help us to understand why we have come to this conclusion. So what I want to do this morning to begin with is look at one of these verses, because again, it might look, because there's just simple, like here we have 2 Samuel 7:28, and we're going to look at that here in a second, right? Now, it would be very easy to say 2 Samuel 7, right? Because the whole chapter applies, and I'm going to show that this morning, but the reality is the purpose of the footnotes is a laser-focused moment to say here, right? If nothing else, here is why. Okay? It really becomes up to the reader to say what is the greater context now of this passage. So with that, 2 Samuel 7:28 says this, "And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant." right? And so David, who's speaking here, he is simply telling us, he's telling God, right? He's stating that you're God. Why are you God? Why do I know you are God? Because your words are true. Everything that you have said has happened. There has been no point when this hasn't happened, right? You are true. Your words are true, and your words are true because you are true. There are no empty promises at hand. And so David, actually, if we go to the fuller context, we start to see how or why David has made this particular statement. And he opens up, actually, this passage with really an incredible question. Then King David, and by the way, that's an important context here, because we know David, we watch David grow up in the scripture in a lot of ways. This is King David, not little shepherd boy David, not chop off Goliath's head David, right? But this is King David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" I hope you understand the weight of this question for David. David now as king is sitting here going, I have done absolutely nothing to deserve anything that you have given. So can you please tell me why? Why is this all happening? Right? I just trusted you. We talked about David and Goliath before. And we look at that story, we look at that moment in history, and what is actually happening there? Does David have a great victory? No, he just shows what God has already said. God said, I've handed you the victory. And so David goes to Israel, right? He goes to the king, and he says, why are we in tents? Why are we hiding when God said this has already been handled? Why haven't you gone out and shown that it's already been handled? And so David goes out and shows that it's already been handled. David doesn't handle it. He shows what God has already said to be true. David knows who the Lord is, and he knows that his words are to be trusted. But yet he's still going, in the grand scheme, I don't get it. Why me? Now, if you're familiar with 2 Samuel, in particular, this portion here, David is in the midst of a conversation with God, a prayer, where David has perceived a problem in his great earthly wisdom. He's looking around going, I have this really big house. I have this incredible kingdom. I have all of this, and this has all been given by God. And yet, why does my God only have a box and a tent? Right? Why is it that that's it? Why have we not built him something grander than even what I have, if not at least the same? And so that becomes part of this prayer. Now, David himself, overwhelmed, why would you pay me mind when, in fact, we have not paid you mind? Why have we not built you something better? So David has this plan. The plan is, I want to honor the Lord. It's not a bad plan. But he says, I want to honor the Lord. I want to build you a big house, someplace that you can be comfortable in, because after all, I am comfortable, which takes us now to this greater context of this verse 28. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. I got this great idea. Therefore, your servant has found a courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. In other words, God has put it on his heart to build a big house, something bigger than he thought, and since your words are true, right? Verse 29, now therefore may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you, for you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Now, there's a bit of irony in this. Okay, now David doesn't understand the irony at the moment, but David seeks to build the Lord a forever house. And yet, it is the Lord who has established David's house to be that forever house. He didn't build it for David. He built it, He built it for Christ. He built it for Jesus. That the Christ would come from the line of David. The very forever throne that David is hoping that this house will be blessed forever and evermore will indeed be blessed forever and forevermore, but it will actually be the house of... The throne isn't about David. It's about the promise of a greater king. So it's in this promise of verse 28. Your words are true. The promise of a good thing. It's not based on what the servant does, but rather what God has already predetermined to do. He is taking David in this moment of history and saying, this is how I'm going to accomplish my will. David, on the other hand, is kind of thinking, isn't it great that you have done this? I should do more. The word reveals the heart and intention of the Lord. It's not ever a result of or a reaction to. God didn't look at David and say, you know what, David, you've done a pretty good job. Let's do this next because you did a good job. You took that whole Goliath thing to the next level. Let's do something else. I'm going to make you king. Oh, now that you're king, let's do this, right? God didn't just roll with it, right? In fact, here we are in 2 Samuel 7, and just a few chapters later, and really what we're saying just a moment of time later, David meets Bathsheba. Now let me ask you something. All the promises that God is making, has made, has shown to David, and David believes to be true, does that change now because of what David's going to do? Did it change when David did it? When we look at this moment, do we say, wow, God, that's too bad. You really made a mistake in picking that guy. Maybe there's somebody else. No, instead, here's what's happening. Of course, if you know the story with Bathsheba, David sees Bathsheba, he desires Bathsheba, he takes Bathsheba, things keep going, it's just worse to worse to worse. Bathsheba gets pregnant and then turns around, he tries to pin it on Bathsheba's husband because that's a convenient place. That doesn't work out, so he kills her husband so that he can just be the good guy and take care of her, right? And God then sends Nathan, a prophet, kind of exposes that. He tells a nice little story about a guy who takes somebody else's sheep that doesn't belong to him, even though he has lots of sheep. David gets really mad. You got to be careful when that happens, right? You get mad at the story, and then all of a sudden you realize something. You are that man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Now listen to these words. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives and the arms, and gave you the house of Israel and all Judah. See, earthly kings, when they take out a king, they get this whole thing. It kind of gives them this presence of this is what a king is. I gave you all that, is what he says. And if this were too little, I would have added to you much more, meaning I gave you exactly what was necessary. But you, on the other hand, felt it was necessary to take more. Why? Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? And then he tells him how you've done this. You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. You're the friend or the enemy of my enemy is the friend at the moment, right? He literally takes him aside and says, the Lord gave you everything, and you believe the word of the Lord to be true, and yet you decided to take more than what the word of the Lord said. The word of the Lord is that I gave you all of this, and it wasn't enough. In fact, this story here should take us back to the garden, and we will go to the garden next week. But we go back to the garden, and what is the situation in the garden? You can have of any tree. All of this garden is yours, but not that. And here's David. All of that's yours, not that. And he saw it like Eve and desired it to be good. And he took it. Now, David repents. He does. He repents there before Nathan. But I want you to notice something in the story. If you know the story, Bathsheba, she does indeed bear the child to birth, and then the child the child dies. Even though David repents, it does not stop the Lord from taking the child. I want you to understand something here. Often we look at that as some sort of punishment. It's not a punishment. What is a child after all? A child is the, well, it's the fruit, isn't it? And see, that didn't belong to David. This child did not belong to David. The Lord simply took away what was not given in the first place. And that's the problem here with David. You were given it all, but you chose to take more. And so we can see this repentance, though, happen over in Psalm 51. And David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." Not only the sin that I have committed, but understanding there's plenty more in front of me as well. And all of this separates me from you. He knows that, and he knows that he must be cleansed. In fact, he says, according to, not because, right? Not because of your steadfast love, but not because of your mercy, but according to your mercy. This is what your mercy does. This is what your word says is true. David is relying on that God would be true to what he has already said. The repenting prayer continues in 51, and we get to this point. Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold with me a willing spirit." I'm going to ask, you don't need to show hands, but as I read that verse, how many people started singing it? Because this is a song that's sung in church quite often. And I'm going to tell you there's a problem with that. That's kind of weird to say, right? There's a problem with singing scripture. Well, it depends on how you're singing it. It's to understand what is happening here. When I was in high school, we sang the song. It was a chorus, not a hymn, right? That was one of those controversial choruses. Imagine scripture being controversy. Back in the 80s, of course, you know, that's, oh, the choruses are going to take over the hymns. And now many of the choruses are hymns, if you look in our hymnals here. I digress. What's wrong with this? Let's walk through this, because, see, this is where doctrine matters now. Now, the first part, all of this is good. Let's just put that on the table right now. All of this is good. But this is David's prayer. This is David's song, because it applies to David very specifically here. But how is it for us? Okay, that's what we have to ask. Okay, how if all of the scripture is for us to understand who God is, how is this for us? Well, the first verse there, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit with me." That's regeneration talk, right? Take this dead heart and make it alive. Renew it. Make it what it was always intended to be. That is good. That is our prayer. That is our prayer. We pray that. But then he says this, "Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me." That is not our prayer, because that does not happen with us. See, because if we are found to be in Christ, we are a new creation. And as we are in Christ, we are His. The Holy Spirit is a permanent resident. We're going to talk even more about the Holy Spirit and where He actually resides in us next week. But here, David is not in Christ. David is still hopeful and wishing and praying that the Lord would send the Messiah. And again, think about that promise of building a forever house. And David himself is the very thing that would cause him not to have to pray this prayer ever again. But at this moment in time, in history, and to understand how God is at work in his people, the very fear that the Spirit would come and go and seek those who were totally his. And David has a fear because he has seen this happen. Saul was chosen by God as the first king of Israel, not a holy king, but chosen nonetheless to serve in that role because they demanded a king. David watched as God's hand was removed from Saul, and Saul fell into madness. Saul was an unrepentant person. He never belonged to God. David is a man after God's own heart, but here in this particular verse, he has this fear, and I want to say it this morning that depending on how you, if you have sang that song because it is the truth of the scripture, wonderful, praise God. But the reality is it creates a false doctrine if you apply it to yourself, because if you are found to be in Christ, verse 11 will never happen to you. That is a promise of God. It's a promise that is made by God. If you are in Christ, David is not in Christ. Now, how does this song actually look for us? How do these verses actually look for us? Well, it's very simple. Because of Christ, because Christ has remedied, fixed, reclaimed, restored, verse 11, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Remind me daily of who I am in you. So it's interesting because we sing this song, and I grew up singing this song, and when somebody told me, and I know that this is an oversimplified version of the doctrinal statement of saying once saved, always saved, but if we look at the scripture and we look at what Jesus says, and if Jesus is to be trusted, he says that no one can snatch you. No one. He says that you are the temple and that the Spirit will reside. He says, I send you a helper. The helper does not leave. The helper stays. He doesn't say, I send you a helper for a time. He says, it will be with you and I will be with you until the end of the age, if we believe Jesus to be true. But see, David lives in a world where this is yet to happen. And yet he's a very big instrumental part of it happening. Again, we look at the passage, we look at the verse, and we ask the question, who is at work here? David set out to do something good for God, and that's not bad. But rather, what we actually see happening is God has already done the work, and he has used David as a continuation of that work. So here's what we do. When we approach the scripture to believe it, right? We need to look at the truth of the scripture. Well, I think it's probably important at this moment, we need some definitions here. So let's define truth, okay? Truth is defined as the quality of or state of being true. This is not a helpful definition, is it? I hate definitions that use the word and or a version of the word to help define. That's not really a definition, and yet that's Webster's Dictionary's definition, the primary definition of truth. The quality or state of being true. Well, in order to understand that, then we have to define what? What's true? Well, true, in accordance with fact or reality. That clears it up. What fact or reality? We live in a world today where whoever talks loudest is the fact. Right? As long as I can get my point. And we live in a world today where everybody is so convinced somebody is suppressing their facts or suppressing their reality, right? And the truth, the reality of it all is that I can make facts out of anything today. And I share whatever I find on Facebook or whatever social media platform. And again, as long as I can keep shoveling it, that's the fact, right? Have you ever watched the TV show Mythbusters? With Jamie and Adam, you know, and they go out and they bust myths, right? I love Adam Savage, and he has this little catchphrase that he would use often. He says, I reject your reality and substitute my own, right? Meaning it was kind of a, don't tell me it can't be done. Don't tell me the laws of physics would say I can't, right? I can build a bigger rocket. I can build a bigger slingshot, and he would, right? And I think sometimes I think that's what we think. As long as I can do it, it makes it the reality. And since I can find more documentation on a subject than you can, I'm right, you're wrong, my reality wins. My facts win. That's not how it works, right? Well, so in order for us to help us to understand this, then what do we need to do? Well, we need to define the word fact. Well, fact is a thing that is known or proved to be true. Which to be true is in accordance with a fact or a reality, it's a big circle. It's just a big, you know, the reality is we live in a world where truth is relative. And that's not a new thing. I think there are some people who I think kind of got the idea that started somewhere in the 60s, maybe, like literally 60, right? You know, 60 years after the dawn of time. I mean, it's been forever. In fact, we can go back, and we will, but we can go back to the garden. And we redefine truth right in the middle of the garden. We define reality in the middle of the garden. That's exactly what the enemy does there. It's always been this way. Truth has always been this relative thing because it's just about whoever speaks up loudest. So then what we have to say is, well, what's true here then? Right? What can I land on? See, simply denying one thing does not make something else automatically true. Right? There's this bumper sticker theology. It's not bad, but I just want us to think about it for a moment. Perhaps you've said it yourself. I know I have. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Does it? Does it really settle it just because you now believe it? Like, it didn't settle it before you believed it? Is that possible? I mean, what's the dilemma here? Okay? Well, the dilemma is this. If you are honest with this book, you're going to come across a moment or two or 300. You have a hard time letting that be settled. I don't want that to be settled. Right? How about let's talk death. Does the scripture tell us that God knows the day and time? Does he know how many days we have? Just as much as he knows how many hairs on the head. And every time I look at the sink, I go, are you keeping count? All right. He knows. He knows the day and time. It's been almost 1 year now. We're really close to 1 year that my mom died. And I still don't get it. Right? Now, my mom was not the pinnacle of health. But nonetheless, she goes in the hospital one day not feeling okay and doesn't leave. And when you ask the doctors what happened, you know what their answer is? Well, we don't know. And everything just shut down. Like, we understand why it would shut down, but we just don't understand why it shut down today. Well, isn't there something we can do about it? No. Why? Because we don't know what's wrong. It's just all of a sudden, today, things weren't working. And they're not going to start working. I'm talking to a doctor who's trying to be as hopeful as he can, but he's actually telling me, today's the day your mom's gone. And it was. It was within 12 hours. I was told, we're working on things. We drove home only to literally turn right back around. And I sat there and I watched my mom die for no apparent reason other than today is that day. Now, if I believe that our days are numbered, then I have to believe that was the day. It doesn't make me like the day. It doesn't even make me like the truth. But I can't actually ask the question anymore, why? Because God said it, I believe it, that settles it. How about this one? How about the doctrine of grace and what grace does? Why is it that the murder rapist guy who's on death row, who's a minute away from execution, can receive the exact same grace as a 3-year-old down the street that gets taken out by an automobile? What in the world did he deserve, do to deserve, that grace 1 minute before that scum piece of garbage person made in the image of God who received grace, and he gets to stand before the very same God? Now I say a 3-year-old down the street. Maybe that's a 3-year-old down the street you didn't know. What if it's a 3-year-old you do know? Well, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Doesn't mean you don't wrestle with it. Doesn't mean that it doesn't hurt. I'm not even sure it's necessarily comforting. But we're saying God is true. And if God is true, he has to always be true. Because if he changes, then he's not true. Do we really believe our days are numbered? Do we really truly believe that? Because let me ask this question here, and I know I'm going to kick a hornet's nest, but hey, why not? What about this whole COVID thing? Am I really worried that COVID's going to take my life outside of when God says I'm going to go? Like somehow COVID's going to circumvent? If God wants me to die of COVID, I'm going to die of COVID, whether I have a mask on or not, whether I social distance or not. Now, keep in mind, I said it last week, let's be responsible here. Luther said it. You drop a man in the ocean, he's going to try to swim. He's going to try to preserve his life. There's no reason you wouldn't. You don't just say, well, I guess God got me. Because I'll tell you right now, if you start to sink, he'll just, and you weren't supposed to die, you just reserve yourself to it. He'll send a fish. So I'm not saying let's just be dumb about it, but do we actually fear the death of COVID more than, in fact, I saw this quote the other day. The world is like Pharaoh. See, Pharaoh feared the plagues more than he feared God. Do we actually fear what could kill us more than we fear or believe or even trust that our days are numbered? I used to, you know, you have that old joke, God send me anywhere, but don't send me to Africa. And that's the whole reason why God sends you to Africa, right? No, that's not how that works. And my wife, on one part, she doesn't want to go to Africa. Why? Because she doesn't like snakes. And she's like, I don't want to go to Africa. I get killed by a snake. God wants you to get killed by a snake. It doesn't matter if you're in Africa or in your backyard. I'm just saying. If we really, truly believe that God is true, then there are going to be moments where we're saying, I don't want that to be true, though. Yes, 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 no. And then, okay, those ones too. There are going to be those moments. And then we're going to have to try to, reason with it. And we're going to have to tackle it, right? We will tackle, by the way, the inerrancy of Scripture on another day. But I want us to understand, right now, it's demonstrating the truthfulness of the Scripture as we see it historically in the Word. We see time and time again that God's words are true. The caveat here is that in order to fully surrender to this, you have to land that the Scripture is to be worth trusting in the first place. And that is going to take a moment what we would call faith. But please understand, faith is not without reason, facts, or proof. There's plenty of it in here. God has said time and time again, I am God, watch. I am God, look. And it's to understand those particular moments. So we go back to David, the promises that are made to David, and his question of why do you pay attention to me? The answer isn't for David, it's for the completion of the work of reconciliation that God began before David and completes well after. And I have said that when we approach the Scripture, we need to be careful. Because if we simply approach the Scripture solely as some sort of historical book, for instance, which it is a wonderful book of history. All by all definition, this is a historical book. Everything you can go through here has been or is continuing to be revealed through all the different elements of history, right? We dig up a city and all of a sudden there's a sign. Like, that city doesn't exist. And the next thing you know, they dig it up. Oh, it did exist. Right? Or my favorite ones is when archaeologists, they find a city and it's supposed to be this place, but it's named something else, and then they find out the name is literally behind the other name. It's happened a couple of times when they find those moments. It's funny. I think it's funny. But if we treat it just simply as a historical book, understand that the Bible fails in a very unique way compared to other historical books. Did I just say the Bible fails? And I've talked about this a little bit before. Who writes history? The victors. The victors write history. How many times do we see victors and write the history and we read about the great weaknesses of those victors? and the great losses of those victories. Very rarely. And now don't confuse that with underdog stories, right? I mean, we got war stories like Hamburger Hill and other places where against great odds, right? I'm talking about absolute 100% moral failure. Absolutely worthless people in a moment of time that could have been triumphant, right? That we see those type of things actually take place. And yet the scripture points out the failures of God's people, both Old Testament and New Testament. Just stop and think about Peter for a moment. If you were Jesus, I know that almost sounds blasphemous. If you were Jesus, at what point in time would you have just looked at Peter and said, just go home? Don't say what you're about to say. Do not open your mouth. Just go home. Would you have picked the guys that Jesus picked? Because he did not pick the cream of the crop. And yet, the scripture isn't about the people. See, that's what a history book does. The history book's about the people. It's not about the people. The victory doesn't belong to the people. When David was told the victory, he says God has the victory and has given it to you. It was a gift. God already did the victory part. Now he lets you have it, right? The victor has always been, always will be God. If we read the scripture to know more about ourselves, we will find ourselves greatly disappointed. Just take a quick look at the heroes of faith that we can read, right? We can read that little stretch of scripture where it gives us that wonderful passage of heroes of faith, all these wonderful people that we saw God do incredible things through, right? And I look at that list, and if you really do an individual study on each one of those people, the only phrase that comes to me is that the best we had? Is that really it? That's the best we could do? Isaiah says our most righteous acts are like filthy rags, and these guys didn't even have that in some cases. You see, when we teach the scripture this way, we have to be careful because, well, we're teaching the scripture about us, not about God. We have to point everything to God. Otherwise, we moralize the story. David and Goliath is a story about little guys doing big things. We make ourselves the hero. What happens when the hero fails? That's a tricky one. I debated sharing this one. My last summer as a camper at Tadmore, there was a guy on staff, and he was also on staff my first summer as a counselor the very next summer. He had been on staff for several years, but that's how I knew him. And I looked at him and said, oh, he's really on fire for God. Right? He's go get him. He's going to do great things for God. He's doing great things. I want to be like that. I got very excited about that. Last I heard, he's been divorced 3 times. Extremely alcoholic, totally walked away from God and all things. Wow, God really failed, didn't he? No, see, he wasn't God. Maybe he wasn't even really a representative of God at that moment. I can't hold God to the standard that I now see this guy. When we treat the scripture like a how-to manual, how to live, how to be a good person, how to live your best life now, it falls apart. David is probably the prime example here, right? This is a man who is known as a man after God's own heart. And when I hear that, you know, if you know the whole story of David and you know that big, epic moral failure moment, you kind of have to say, God, you really had lousy taste in men. But then I remember, that's right, he chose me too. And I'm no David, good, bad, or indifferent. David was not perfect, which actually is perfect. He loved the Lord with all his heart, and yet he failed the Lord with that very same heart. And when he was found in those positions, what does David do? Every time we see it, David repented. See, someone who refuses to repent, that's somebody who was never after God. That's what it actually means that David was a man after God's own heart, because he recognized that when he did wrong, because you're going to do wrong, he knows who God is, and he knows that God won't accept wrong as okay, but that there's only one response, and that's be right. And only God can make us right. Create in me a clean heart, because I can't create a clean heart. The statement there isn't even so much about David as it is about God's will. God did not choose David based on what he could or would or would not do. And God chose you for the exact same reason. When we say that the scripture is objective truth for all time, for all people, we can look to just one person. That's all we've done is we've just looked at one. We can look at a whole lot of people, but let's just look at David for just a second here and look at how much David's life impacts, affects Israel at that moment. It impacts ultimately the New Testament church 2,000 years ago because Christ is the line of David, and even David's life impacts who we are today. And that's just one person that the scripture demonstrates the truth of who God is through. And to say that the truth of the scripture is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Now, listen to that. I said the scripture is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Where else do we know that to be true? Well, the Lord declares it, who is and who was and who is to come. This is the declaration of Jesus saying, I always have been, I always am, and I always will be. Right? In fact, he declares it, and so then the angels declare it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Jesus says it, they echo it, they praise him with his own words because his words are true. And then we see that, holy, 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 who was, holy, who is, holy, who is to come. Right? Each holy goes with one of those. And then we see that, we go back to Isaiah. And they called out, that's angels, they called out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. Those three holies go with that who was, who is, and is to come. This is one of my favorite passages of all time. It is my favorite passage. I believe you should have favorites. I've said this before. My favorite judge, you should have a favorite judge. My favorite judge is Ehud. Look him up. My favorite prophet, I think most people know this one, it's Jonah. Love Jonah. Why not Isaiah? Why not Jeremiah? I mean, Ezekiel, dry bones. Oh, come on. And I picked Jonah. Yeah, why? Because I relate to him. Right? And my favorite salvation passage is Isaiah 6. Did you hear me? My favorite salvation passage is Isaiah 6. That's Old Testament for you. Salvation is in the Old Testament. What's happening in Isaiah 6? It's the year that King Uzziah died, and Isaiah is brought before the throne. And Isaiah's words can only be one thing. Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips amongst the people of unclean lips. And God says, I'm going to take care of that. I'm going to do that work so that I will send you. And he does. He sends Isaiah. I love that passage, that moment. And here he stands before the throne of God, the very same throne, the very same God that John stands before in those Revelation passages. And it's the same words, holy, holy, holy. We can jump over to Hebrews. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. By the way, for Hebrews to declare this, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, what is Hebrews declaring? Jesus is God. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. See, there's a lot of people out there who are teaching a lot of different things. And that was then. It's still happening now. How do the Jehovah's Witnesses say they believe this, and yet they don't believe Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow? Because they believe Jesus became something else. He was not Jesus in the pre-incarnation, and he's not Jesus after the ascension. How do they? They don't. Because they don't believe God's word to be true. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. We don't live by bread alone, which have not benefited those devoted to them. Right? And please stop separating the Old Testament from the New Testament. Oh, that Old Testament God. I just can't get on board with that Old Testament God. It's a God of wrath and a God of punishment, and he's a harsh God. But I love the God in the New Testament because he's love and peace and grace. I'm going to tell you right now, there is more wrath in the New Testament than there is in the Old Testament. In fact, in the Old Testament, at least there's a hope of a future. In the New Testament, we demonstrate it's done. The next time somebody says, no, oh, God of wrath, God of love, so much grace happening. So much grace happening in the Old Testament. Do not miss that. And I think I'd be remiss if I read this and I don't read this then. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The Word, the very Word, that word is logos. And it's to understand, God is not someone who simply makes promises. God is the promise. That's the important thing here. He is the promise. He was the Word. Again, we're going to go and we're going to spend time within the garden. And we understand at creation, how was creation done? Creation was done on two accounts, right? There were two different moments of creation, two types of creation, I should say. It was spoken into existence. Let there be, and there was. How is that done? Spoken into it with a word, right? Let there be trees. Boom, trees. What is John saying? He is taking this moment to say Jesus was where in creation? He is creation. All things were made by him and for him and through him. This is what John is declaring here. Jesus didn't just become plan B. He was creation itself, the very word of existence. I said two creations, right? There's God breathed. That's next week. It's to understand John 14, right? So there's the problem. He's like, I'm going to go away. I'm going to go to my Father's house. I'm going to prepare a place for you. It's a big house, right? Now you got a different song going in your head if you know it. But he's like, I've got this big house, and it's going to get bigger because I'm bringing you to it, right? And then there's Thomas, you know, one of those upstanding disciples who's always just on it. How will we know how to get there? Can you give us the Google Maps on that one? Like, how do we get there? He says, if you knew me, right? If you knew me, you'd know. How can you ask that? He says, but no, what did Jesus say? He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Now again, remember that irony? David all like, God, you deserve a big house. I'm going to build you a big house. And like, it already exists. And Jesus is going to go work on it right now. I love that. I love that irony. But see, Jesus states a promise here. He established that this has always been the promise. And this is how the promise is going to be executed. How can you ask, how will we know, when I've been telling you, I said so. I am said so. What was Moses' biggest concern when he had to go to Pharaoh? Well, who should I say sent me? I am. Is that going to work? Yeah, it's going to work. I said so. I am who I am. And Jesus is like, I said so. Trust in me. I am the truth, not a truth, right? In fact, the word for truth there is aletheia. It's almost always used in conjunction with a testimony, an admittance, or a disclosure of detail, right? Every time you see that particular word for truth used, it's because there's enough substance around it to say, how can you not believe it? It is, right? In fact, the greater definition to this word is it's true notions of God which are open to human reason without his supernatural intervention. You don't have to have blinders removed to see there it is, right? It's true because it was true here in the Bible, and it's true here in the Bible, and it's true here in the Bible. And the way Jesus uses this, it's true because you saw it happen. There's no reason why you should not believe it, right? And in fact, we jump over to 1 John. He says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God in eternal life. And this is that word. It's without supernatural intervention. We're going to talk about how God has given us the scripture supernaturally, but here we're saying the truth itself it's not a miracle. The truth is not a miracle. In fact, we talked about that last week, Yanes and Yambre. Anybody can do a miracle, right? Do what looks like a miracle, magic trick, right? In fact, Jesus says, you got to be careful. You keep wanting signs and wonders, and you're ignoring the truth that's actually in front of you. Consider Lazarus and the rich man, right? The rich man says, would you send Lazarus back? And what is Abraham's response? They're not going to listen to a dead guy, which is really ironic that Jesus is sharing a story about not listening to a dead guy. See, Jesus coming back from the death isn't the reason to believe. just because of that. Believe him because he said it before it happened. It's, in fact, the words to the rich man is, they already have everything that's necessary for salvation. Again, what do they have? They have the Old Testament. There's salvation in the Old Testament. John Piper says this. He says, in fact, it's in that series that I recommended. If you tell me, maybe I got to do my Piper hands. I don't know if you ever watched Piper talk. He really gets his hands going. He's got really big hands. If you tell me now the meaning of a text because God told you in your morning devotion. Okay, let me start that again. If you tell me you know the meaning of a text because God told you in your morning devotion, I will pay no attention to you. Unless that leads you to see something in the Bible that I can also see. If you pull an end run around the words and the meanings of the words to say you got a message, I won't buy it. It's what's here, not what you feel or what you think, what your reality, what's here, right? Okay, all right, we're way out of time. I want to just kind of end with some of the other verses that are referenced there. Just track with it. These first ones here are coming from the Psalms. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Listen to that. The paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant. If you love me, you'll do as I commanded. Isn't that what Jesus said? He's just reiterating exactly what the psalmist says. We can go to Psalm 33. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. Meaning everything he has always said has always been right. It's right not because it proved itself. It's right because he said it to begin with, right? It's upright. He always has the intention of his work at hand. He will never do something that alternates from that or deviates from that. And it's done out of faithfulness, meaning it's done out of promise, right? And what is the promise? The promise takes us all the way back to the garden. The promise is he is God. Psalm 119, 160. The sum of your word is truth, meaning you add everything up that God says, and it is always truth. Every one of your righteous rules endures forever. The sum of everything that God has said is truth. We can go to the New Testament. We can go over to Titus. In hope of eternal life. Now, read that word correctly. In hope. In absolute assurance. It's not wishful thinking. That's not what biblical hope is. Hope is saying, I am secure in this. I am secure of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. When we start talking about the authors and what makes the New Testament part of the Bible, we'll probably be revisiting this verse. But understand, though, which is God who never lies. And now John 10:35, we're looking at just the second half here because we really have a lot to unpack to get to where it is. But just listen to these words, okay? So scripture cannot be broken, period. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, when we get going next week, I wish we could just go right now, but when we get going next week, we're going to dive into the garden. And we're going to dive into that moment that we call the fall. And I know we're going to dive into it more than once because we're going to have to deal with it when we get to sin also. But to kind of help set us up there, we watch the enemy, the serpent, Lucifer, Satan. We watch him try to break scripture in a sense, right? To break the very words of God. To twist them, to make his own reality, to make us believe something that isn't. And he does it. He does that. He disseminates a great deal of misinformation by not creating something completely fabricated, but rather taking what God has said and shifting it. And when you shift God's word, it breaks. And I'm going to tell you, when God's word breaks, that would mean God's word fails. God's word does not fail. His promises endure forever. We're going to come to our time of communion. And as we approach the table, remember this wasn't Jesus inserting himself into an idea, but he's saying this was the intention all along, that I have been sent to go to the cross. My body is perfect. It doesn't need redeemed. So in that case, you take my body. That's a new thing. And I'll take your old thing. And I'm going to put it where it belongs. See, death calls for your body. I'm going to take your body to the grave. I'm going to give you new life in me. And when we approach the communion table, that's what it is to be remembered. Not what could God do in your life, what God has done in your life. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this morning. And Father, Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the faithfulness of those that brought us the word. And I thank you for the faithfulness of the people that you use throughout history to ensure that the fact that we're reading it here in English today. I thank you for the works of people who made sure that the Bible was put in the hands of the people. I thank you for the works of Luther and for Tyndale and the works of what it means of greater invention. And we look at what it means to be able to print and to disseminate. And the fact that right now that we can even just open up a little skinny piece of electronic thing in our pocket and we can read your word, that your word is forever true. And Father, the reality is this. I find myself having a whole lot of time in the day that I don't seem to have time for that word. And Lord, that's got to change. Give us a deep desire, a love for your word. Let us bury it deep in our heart and let it be the first thing from our tongues. Lord, I'm not going to ask you to prove yourself because you have proved yourself. I'm asking, Spirit, that you would you just let it rest in us to be? Let us see what is. And as we come to the table, let us remember. Father, help us remember the gift that you have gave us in your love for us. And Jesus, that we would remember your obedience to the point of death, death on a cross. And the promise of the Spirit that we might not walk alone. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.